Let me say a word of prayer. We're going to dig into God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for what it is that you're doing and what you have done in our lives. Lord, shape us, transform us because we sat under the teaching of your word this morning. As we come into this room, some of us have challenges and heartbreak and distractions and health things and all kinds of things that distract us. Lord, may we be able to focus on you today and learn what it is that you have from your word, as your word is truth and it transforms us from the inside out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Percy Shelley, you might know or recognize that name. He was a British poet, and he once said this: power, like a desolating pestilence, pollutes whatever it touches. Or how about Lord Acton, who famously quipped one time, power corrupts, and what? Absolute power does what? Corrupts absolutely. Yeah, that's right. Knowing this, it's why Uncle Ben warned Peter Parker in Spider-Man. With great power comes what? Great responsibility. That's right. Marvel, every once in a while, gets some theology right, right? Now, why do all of these people say this? Well, I think they're tapped into something important to know about human nature. See, human nature craves power. And what I found in my life is that once we have it, we want more of it. And power, when we allow it to get the best of us, can often begin to corrupt us at other people's expense. See, what power has a tendency of doing is exploiting and watering the seeds that are already in our soul. Seeds of selfish ambition or fear or self-protection. The need to be needed, comfort, whatever it is, until it becomes full-grown and it shows up in corruption. We see it all over the world. We see it in our politics. We see it in Nixon's Watergate cover-up, right? We see it in Enron and their scandal that ruined thousands of people's lives. We see it in Harvey Weinstein and his sex abuse and using his power in Hollywood to control women. We see it even in megachurch leaders who use their pulpits to control and accumulate personal wealth for themselves. And on, we could give examples from the rich and famous. But see, power hunger isn't just a problem for politics, is it? It's not just a problem for CEOs and wolves on Wall Street. It shows up in our little lives, in our own little worlds as well. Let me give you a little thought experiment. This is participatory, so this is the part you get to participate in as well. Raise your hand nice and high if you know anyone in your life who needs to have the last word in an argument. Just go ahead and raise your hand if you know anyone like that, and then you can go like this to the person sitting next to you. Now, keep it raised. Now, keep it raised if that person is you. Okay, we also have to deal with lying. I guess I'll deal with that next week in my sermon. Okay, how about this? Raise your hand if you know anyone who has a tendency to micromanage others. Okay, and leave your hand open if that's you. Okay, good. Some of you are admitting it. This is a trust tree, right? Safe place, okay? How about this? Do you know anyone in your life? Raise your hand if you know anyone in your life that tends to manipulate other people with their emotions. Okay, keep your hand raised if that's you. Okay. How about this? Raise your hand nice and high if you know anyone who resists change and clings to comfort. And keep your hand raised if that tends to be you. And raise your hand if you didn't raise your hand to anything. No, you're not going to raise your hand to that. See, each of these examples in our own little way, power hunger is whispering to us, isn't it? It whispers, if I need to win in order to gain control. Power hunger whispers, if it's not my way, if people don't do it exactly like me, then everything's going to fall apart. Power whispers, if they don't feel what I feel, I'm not going to get what I want. Power hunger whispers, as long as I keep everything familiar and secure, I can manage and control the outcomes of my life. See, we're not really that different than the power-hungry rich and famous, are we? Whether it's driven by ambition or insecurity or fear, all of us have a tendency to be seduced by power. And when that happens, for Christians in our lives, what happens is we begin to stop trusting God and his control. We stop opening up our hands and we start clawing back sovereignty in our lives. We start clawing back the throne of God instead of his rightful place in our lives. See, something dark, if we don't deal with it, can get a hold of our hearts through power and corrupt us and the people around us. Now, let's define what we mean here. Before we go any further here, let's be really clear. Power itself is not evil. Power itself is not evil. In fact, God is all powerful. His power is holy. It's always good. It's always meant to bless and be life-giving. And he shares his power with us, with humans, in order to bless and to serve and protect other people. So I think it's important just to recognize that anyone who says that power itself is evil, and we have to remove all power and authority structures, don't trust them. Because they will be first, mark my words, they will be the first ones to grasp for power when the systems and structures come down, okay? See, the danger isn't having power. The danger, the problem is when we crave it, when we need it, or when we use it apart from God's purposes. And so that's what we want to look at today. This is essentially what is going to unfold in our text today in 2 Samuel 20. We're going to see power hunger through two personalities, two characters that we're going to meet in our story. In this next chapter of David's story, the spotlight moves from David to these two men, Sheba and Joab, that we're going to meet, each seduced by power in their own way, and each undone by that seeking of power. And then as we watch their story play out, we're going to learn to recognize the whisper of power hunger in our lives, and then we want to learn, how do we insulate ourselves from power hunger in our lives? All right, so that's where we're going to go here this morning. To get us back in, if you're just kind of catching up to where we are in 2 Samuel chapter 20, let me remind you where we are in the story. The conflict in David's kingdom, in his household, really goes back to David's own abuse of his power. He uses his power to manipulate and seduce a woman named Bathsheba. It results in a variety of terrible choices, and those terrible choices plant seeds of chaos in his own household. Last week, we saw David's son Absalom plan a coup, a rebellion against him. And David and his loyal armies and allies had to flee Jerusalem. But in that experience, we saw that David finally was a broken man. He humbled himself. And in his place of brokenness, just like in our place of brokenness, that's actually where God meets us, is in our brokenness, in our humility. He began to experience God and his mercy and his grace, as each of us can experience as well. And so God gives him grace. Absalom's rebellion ends. He dies, and David returns to Jerusalem. He goes to reclaim his throne with all of his allies and reunite the kingdom. As we reach the end of chapter 19, though, everything is not quiet on the Western Front, okay? This is not all rainbows and butterflies in his kingdom. There's problems. There's fissures, cracks within the kingdom. And much like during the kind of the culture of America leading up to the Civil War between the North and the South, there is a conflict, a tension between the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Israel for reasons beyond what we can get into today. But this conflict really begins to destabilize the kingdom. And so in this vulnerable moment, in this vulnerable time, and in this unstable kingdom, in this sort of a void of leadership in the moment, a man named Sheba steps up to try to fill that void and seize power for himself. And that's what gets us into verse 1. Here's how the narrator puts it. Now, a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. By the way, this Sheba is not related to the queen of, okay? Different Sheba altogether. He says, he sounded the trumpet and he shouted, "We have no share in David. We have no part in Jesse's son." In other words, we don't have to be part of this kingdom. Every man to his own tent, Israel. So all the men of Israel deserted David to go follow Sheba, son of Bichri. You see how unstable this kingdom is? I mean, the same thing just happened with Absalom. Now suddenly people are being drawn away from David to Sheba. It says, but the men of Judah, the southern tribe, stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan, all the way to their trip back to the capital in Jerusalem. Now, this word that the narrator uses to describe Sheba is this word troublemaker. It's actually a translated phrase. The actual phrase in the Hebrew is son of Belial. Son of Belial. Belial is a term that means rebellion or chaos. So son of Belial, son of rebellion. And as the story of the scriptures go, this term, son of Belial, is actually a term that begins to be used for the spirit of rebellion. And in fact, is the very same word that's used to describe Satan himself. He's called Belial or the son of Belial. And so what the Bible is trying to tell us here is that this son of Belial, this Sheba, is not just some cranky guy. He's not just some guy that has a beef with David. He is the spirit, the indwelling spirit of Belial, the dwelling spirit of autonomy. Each to his own. We don't have to join together. No one has to submit to anyone. No one tell anyone else to do. We can self-actualize. It's the spirit of autonomy that is in the very Garden of Eden from the very beginning of the human race. It's a spirit of Belial, that great serpent that whispers, you can be like God. You can rule yourself. You can define good and evil for yourself. You can sit on the throne. This is Sheba. This is what he represents. And it's this seductive voice of Belial that is embodied in Sheba that seduces these northern tribes. The northern tribes get seduced. Why? Because their itching ears hear what they want to hear. They want to hear that they can have power without submission. They want to hear they can have influence without obedience, that they can have freedom without having to follow any of the rules. These promises are lies. And that same spirit of Belial whispers 3,000 years later in our culture too. Do you hear the whisper? Do you hear the whisper in your life and social media and our songs that we sing? Follow your heart. Take control of your own destiny. You don't have to listen to anyone else. Only you know what's right and wrong for you. You be the main character of your own story. Look out for number one. All of these messages at their heart come from the spirit of Belial, the spirit of autonomy. Are you hearing the whisper? David hears the whisper. David's clued in at this moment, and he rightly acts decisively on this rebellion. Look at verse 4. Then the king said to Amasa, Amasa, summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be here yourself. He says, Amasa, go get the army. We need to deal with the snake. We need to deal with the snake, right? Now, if you've been tracking with us, you might say, who's this Amasa fella? Isn't Joab the general? Isn't he like the right-hand man that David uses, you know, to get things done? That's true. We'll say, well, why isn't Joab here in this moment? Well, because something happened. David replaced, in the last chapter, in chapter 19, he replaced Joab for Amasa. You say, why would he do that? Because Joab, on a number of occasions, stopped listening to the commands of David. He was like, I'm doing it my way. I can do a better job. I'm smarter than him. I'm going to figure this out on my own. And all of this came to a head when David told Joab not to kill Absalom, to leave him alive. And Joab said, well, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. And he killed his son Absalom. And at that moment said, well, enough of this. Joab, you're out. You're through. You're done. You're no longer my general. Amasa, you're in. Now, how do you think Amasa heard that demotion? What do you think he did with that? You think he was like, oh, you know what? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No, that's not what he did. This is a man of pride. This is a man that loves his power and his position and his influence. No, no, no. That's not how it's going to work. Much like Sheba, this is a man consumed with power hunger, doing things his own way, securing his power by any means necessary. And so Joab decides, I'm going to go find Amasa and I'm going to deal with this myself. I'm taking back control. And that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 9. Joab sees Amasa coming and he says to Amasa, hey man, que pasa? You know, how are you doing, my brother? Everything good? Haven't seen you in a while. Yeah, Joab took Amasa by the beard. He said, get over here. He drew him in to give him a big kiss with his right hand. Meanwhile, with his left hand, it says, he stabbed him in the belly and plunged it into his stomach, and his intestines spilled out onto the ground. Welcome to church. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. He took back his control of the kingdom and the army, and they marched after Sheba. You say, Nate, why is this stuff in the Bible? Like, it's gross. I mean, it's kind of nasty. Why do they have to describe, intestines spilling out all over the place, like murder? Why is this stuff in the Bible? It's in the Bible to gross you out, like intentionally. It's meant for you to go, this is crazy. This is disgusting. How can people treat people like this? It's meant for us to see evil in real terms, in practical ways. Not evil in just some philosophical ivory tower thought, but real evil when you get belly to eyeball on it and say, man, that is pure evil and I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want it to touch my life. That's why it's in here. To reach out to God. To reach out to God. So that's why it's here. And so Joab takes power back through unprovoked, cold-blooded murder. If Sheba's power hunger is motivated by autonomy, we might say Joab's power hunger is motivated by control. One autonomy, one control. Now, for Joab, it's masked by behind being the good guy. I'm on the right side of history. You know, I'm loyal to King David. Yet he uses his position to manipulate others and get the outcomes that he wants by all means necessary. Much like we all have the tendency to hear the whisper of Sheba, don't we all have the tendency to be like Joab? Hopefully not to that degree, but in other subtle ways in our lives, where we say, I need to have control. I need to have influence. I need to be the good guy here. I need to be the hero. Someone who thinks, you know, I'm the only one who has the good ideas, and you just kind of shut your ears to anyone else's ideas. Only your ideas get to rule the day. Or how about leaders or people in your company where you know those people who are like, I'm indispensable, and they make sure everybody else knows that they're indispensable, and nothing could get done without them. And so they use that to manipulate others to get their own way. Same power hunger. Just looks a little bit different in our lives. And so here we are. We see the chase on between two power-hungry men. Sheba, looking to build a strong base of rebellion, he flees to the northernmost city of Abel-Beth-Maacah in the northern kingdom, and he's looking to secure his rebellion, build a base for his rebellion up there. And Joab and his army is hot on his trail. And he's determined, Joab's determined, I don't care, all means necessary, okay, this is the kind of guy he is, I'm going to burn this city to the ground in order to smoke out the snake, right? That's his thought. This whole place is getting torched. And so he starts to build a siege ramp up to the city. A siege ramp, back in those days, you would essentially heap up dirt and rocks and so forth to build a ramp that would go all the way up to the top of the wall, so that way he could climb over the wall. And so that's what he's building. It would take a long time, a lot of muscle to do so. And he's hell-bent on destruction, burning this place down. And into this violence, into this destruction, comes a surprisingly soothing voice of wisdom. We pick it up in verse 16. Notice in verse 16, a wise woman from the city walls seeks out Joab. She gets an audience with Joab, and she says, Joab, who's Joab? And Joab answers her, and she says, why would you do such a thing? Don't you know our city has been a mother to Israel all these years? Why would you bring this chaos and this destruction down on a city like ours? Is there another way that we can handle this? What is it you're looking for? And Joab, kind of reasoning to himself, he said, well, actually, we're looking for this snake. He's the son of Belial. His name's Sheba. And so she, in her wisdom, says, how about this? I'll negotiate. I'll get a group of people. We'll find this snake. We'll cut the head off of the snake, and we'll throw the head over the wall. Says, okay, sounds good to me. No sooner does she get her influencing out, and that's exactly what happens. Sheba's head is cut off. It's thrown over the wall, and the men stop fighting, and they go back to the city in peace. See, what this woman did, while the result was brutal, was wisdom. It was wisdom that resulted in peace for the and security for the entire city. She helped save the city because of her wisdom. See, you understand the narrator, what the narrator's doing with these the contrast between Sheba and Joab and this wise woman. Contrasting this woman to these power-hungry dudes who want or bent on violence, this woman had very little power. She's not even named in the story. We don't even know her name, intentionally. See, while Joab and Sheba use all their strength and deceit and violence to get their way, this woman, what does she use? She's wisdom. She's influence, negotiation in order to bring peace. She doesn't seize power. She stewards her influence, which we'll come back to as we learn in our lives. And so that's the story. That's the story of chapter 20. Whether it's Sheba or whether it's Joab, power hunger whispers in our ears. It whispers in our words, in our world, the same deception. For Sheba, it's we can be our own kings. For Joab, it's I know better than the king. I can do it better than him. And here we are 3,000 years later, and suffice to say that we struggle with the very same things, don't we? Nothing's changed. We're still drawn to power hunger in our life. But there is a better way. There is a way to live out the wisdom of this woman that we meet at Abel Beth Makkah. And that's what we want to talk about for a few minutes. How do we insulate ourselves from power hunger? How do we use the power that we do have to use it for good and not for evil? Francis Bacon once said this, great quote, "The highest proof of virtue is to possess power without abusing it." The highest proof of virtue is to possess power without abusing it. And I think that's he's absolutely right, because all of us have some modicum of power. All of us have a certain deposit of power in our lives. There's not a single person in this room that's powerless. And if you've been told you're powerless, it's just not true. All of us have power of one way or another, one kind of influence or another. The question is not whether we have power. The question is, what are we doing with it? How do we insulate ourselves from power hunger? And so, can I suggest three truths that I want to encourage you to embrace this morning? Number one, in order to insulate ourselves from power hunger, number one, we need to embrace power as a sacred stewardship from God. Embrace power as a sacred stewardship from God. Psalm 75, verse 6. Here's what it says. No one from the east or from the west or from the desert or anywhere can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings one down and he exalts another. What this passage is doing is affirming an important theological truth from all of the Bible, which is God is sovereign. He is providential. He's in control. And God is the one who disseminates power and authority and structures of responsibility in our lives and in our world. See, power is not self-generated. It's not from our own innate ability. It's a sacred stewardship from God. It's not an entitlement, but rather it's something that we're given as a stewardship. You say, but I'm a self-made man or a woman. I picked myself up with my own bootstraps. You know, I worked really hard. I got the grade. I started the company. Yes, yes, yes. All that's true. However, who gave you the air in your lungs to breathe? Who gave you the heart that pumps your blood in your chest? gave you the ability through your voice to speak? Who gave you the brain to figure out the kind of things that your brain is wired to figure out? Who set up the just the right circumstances, just the right time for that to happen, where you were not born in a place where you had no opportunity to do the things that you did? It is God who is sovereign. And when we really embrace this, it results in an attitude of humility, because we start to realize we can't boast about anything. Because when God wants to take me out, he's just going to take me out. And there's nothing I could do about that. And that kind of attitude is true for you too. It's his prerogative. And because it's a sacred stewardship, when we begin to receive it as a sacred stewardship, here's what that means. It means that we're accountable for it. It means that we're accountable with what we do with the power that God has given us, just like the woman of Abel Beth Maacah. Are you embracing power as a sacred stewardship? Let me give you a few examples of what this looks like. All of us have power. You have power in your household. Do you know that? If you're a parent here, if you're a grandparent, you have the power to help shape your children's view of God and get to know who he is, both through the actions and the attitudes and what you teach them. You're teaching them something about God and who he is, and living out the gospel through love and grace and forgiveness and mercy in our lives. That's power. How about a husband or a wife? You have power to either build up your husband or wife through your words and actions, or tear them down through your words and your actions. That's power. How about older siblings? You have a power in how you treat your younger siblings, whether you treat them with dignity or dismissiveness. If you're the younger brother, you have the power by telling on your older sibling. I used to do that. That's a power that we have, right? We all have power. How about in the workplace? You're on a management team. You have the power of the kind of culture that you're creating in your company. Whether it's a collaborative, honest environment where people thrive and people are taken seriously, where you're promoted not based on who you know, but what you know and how you work. A place that has a good work-life balance. You have that power. Or you can use that to create an environment that's dog-eat-dog, deceptive, and promotes workaholism. You have the power in the workplace. You have a power as an employee of how you're going to steward the relationships that are around you. We all have power. If you have resources, if you're a person with financial resources, you have the power to use those to either bless people or exploit people, to either be generous or to hoard what you have. If you're a person with a voice in your community, you have the power to either use that to advocate or to remain silent. If you're one that has influence, you have a power to open up doors or to close them. Do you see it? Every single one of us has power. Do we see it as a stewardship from God that we are accountable for? Because one day, God will come to us and he says, hey, you know the loan that I gave you of power? Hey, I want to know what my return on that was. And you're accountable to it. We're each accountable to that. So that's number one. Number two, embrace. You want to insulate yourself from power hunger? Embrace your God-given limitations. Embrace your God-given limitations. See, if power is a sacred stewardship, the right response to that truth is a humble, self-limiting spirit. Let me give you an example of that from the scriptures. John the Baptist, one of my favorite characters in scripture. He's brash, he's bold, but he also is humble. John chapter 3, verse 30. John the Baptist, who has all of this influence, he meets Jesus, and Jesus begins his ministry. And in that particular moment, here's what he says. He says, he must increase, and I what? I must decrease. Here's John the Baptist at the height of his ministry and influence. He utters these words. At a time when he had crowds following him, I mean, he would have had lots of social media followers. He was an influencer. His name was renowned. Even the religious elite were paying attention to him. And in that moment, instead of clutching to his influence and building and boosting his platform, John begins to release it. And he celebrates losing it. He saw his shrinking platform not as a loss of power, but as an opportunity to magnify the one who has the ultimate power, to bring glory to him, not himself, pointing to his greatness and diminishing his own. How countercultural is this in society? Friends, the greatest leadership that you will ever witness are not those who hold all the power at the top, but those who empower others down the line in the organization. They're the greatest leaders. The ones who give it away and eventually get out of the way. They're the greatest leaders that you're going to see. Listen, this is the opposite of our culture. Our culture doesn't define success like that. Our culture defines greatness by expansion and accumulation, not reduction and giving things away. But that's how Jesus defines it. That's how John the Baptist defines it. Can I just say that I'm so grateful for the former senior pastor here, Pastor Bo Matthews. For over 30 years, Bo led this church. And he was sensitive toward the twilight of his ministry, sensitive to the Spirit, much like John the Baptist, not trying to seize all the power and control at the end of his pastoral ministry. He joyfully began giving it away and enabled the kind of culture where we have a leadership team and enabled a young 33-year-old at the time, 10 years ago, to come in and have an environment and a culture where this church can thrive. I'm convinced that if he didn't have this kind of joyful self-limitation attitude, that this church would look very, very different than it does today. That's leadership. That's what John the Baptist did. That's what Jesus did. That's what Bo did. It's decrease your ego, increase Christ's glory. That's the kind of greatness of leadership. It's decrease your control, increase your dependence on the Lord. It's decrease your agenda and increase his kingdom. That's what we're after. That's what we're after. And you can do that in your sphere of influence. Parents, can I encourage you not to try to control every outcome in your kids' lives? Not to hover too closely and control everything they do or think. Likely you will exasperate them. What this means is embrace your own limitations and the limitations that God's given you. You don't have to be junior Holy Spirit in your husband or wife's life, okay, or in your kid's life. Allow your children to make some of the decisions, even when you maybe disagree with them on some of those decisions. Ministry leaders, how about ministry leaders in the church? I'm speaking to myself here today and Todd because he's up in the front row. We can't fix every problem of the church. We can't fix all the people and their problems in the church. We need to embrace limitation and empower others for the work of the ministry and leave room for the Holy Spirit to work individually in the lives of others. Embracing limitation, second thing that can insulate us from power hunger. Third and finally, we need to embrace the servant heart of Jesus. What was the servant heart of Jesus? Well, let me show you. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. A dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. What a stupid conversation to be having, especially in earshot of Jesus. Like, what are you doing? Which, by the way, just shows us, like, if the disciples do it in the shadow of the cross, if they're jockeying for position, what does that tell us about what's in our hearts, right? So verse 25, Jesus said to them, hey, you know, the kings of the Gentiles, they lord it over their people. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who's greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Well, you would say, well, it's the one who's at the table. But what does Jesus say? But I am the one among you who serves. See, Jesus just flipped the paradigm of greatness, didn't he? He said, it's not the first, it's the last. It's not the greatest, it's the least. It's the upside down kingdom of Jesus. In his kingdom, the person at the top of the ladder holds it for everyone else to climb. And Jesus lowered the ladder through his own body, becoming the sacrifice on the cross for us, He's the one who carried us up the ladder. That's service, and he did it by his blood. That's why in Philippians 2, Paul says he didn't cling to power. He didn't cling to his deity. He was willing to make himself nothing, taking on, get this, he took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, all the way down. He went all the way down before he was glorified and risen. And Paul says, hey, have that same mindset in you. Have that same attitude in you. We're down here. We're at the bottom of the food chain. That's the kind of attitude we should take. We're servants. Jesus had every right to grasp for power, but he let it go. And in doing so, he turned the world's definition of power upside down. See, much like the woman of wisdom in the city that we looked at, Jesus used his power to bring us peace. To bring us peace with God. Because our sin separates us from a holy God. Our rebellion, the rebellion of Sheba, guess what? It lives in our hearts. We have that seed in our hearts. The control of Joab, guess what? Those seeds are in our hearts. But Jesus made peace with God for us through his blood, his substitute for us. He brought peace like this woman. Like this woman, Jesus cut off the head of the serpent. And the power of the enemy will one day be finally vanquished. He no longer holds the power of sin and death. See, in God's kingdom, the way up is always down. Great example of this. Some of you might know the name Cheryl Bockelder. She was CEO at Popeyes, the other chicken company with good leadership. The company was struggling when she got there. She could have tightly controlled or demanded loyalty from everyone and just kind of raised everybody's work hours or other things like that. Instead, she asked one radical question, and here, what a great question. She said, how can I serve the people who serve the customers? How can I serve the people who serve the customers? She started listening to the franchisees and the employees. She began elevating their needs, helping them to succeed. She became a servant to all of them. And what happened? A few years later, the profits tripled. And now we all say, love that chicken and Popeyes, right? Not because she seized power, but because she gave it away. Bockelder is actually a follower of Christ, which is awesome. She said this, the role of the leader is to serve the people entrusted into their care, not to be served by them. I wonder where she got that. She got it from Luke 22. She got it from her Savior. That's the Philippians 2 mindset, and that's what we need to live out in our lives. We can all do this, friends. Little things. It's not complicated. Little things like quietly doing the chores in your household when no one's looking, without trying to be recognized. Taking time to encourage a discouraged coworker at the cube next to you instead of just kind of trying to grind away at your own stuff. We can serve in unseen ways. How can we have the servant mentality in our lives? So let me just remind you three ways. Number one, embrace power as a sacred stewardship from God. Would you be willing to ask yourself this question? How are you using the influence and position and resources that God has entrusted to you? How are you using those? Number two, embrace your God-given limitations. Here's a bold question to ask. What power or control do I need to give away that I might be holding on to too tightly? Number three, embrace the servant heart of Jesus. Where can you use your power this week to serve instead of be served and to control? This is the way of Jesus. This is what it means to follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, today in our own struggle, whether it's in our own household or it's in our school or it's in our workplace, in our relationships with our money, whatever it might be, Lord, in our tendency towards power hunger, Lord. May this message, may your text here today speak to our hearts. For those that are far away from Jesus as the ultimate servant, that today they would embrace a servant and what he did for them personally and accept you, maybe for the first time, and what you've done. Lord, loosen our grip of control in our lives. Loosen the grip of autonomy in our lives that we might submit ourselves to you and to one another, and and live out the law of Christ. A watching world desperately needs to see this, Lord. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.